I just want to acknowledge a couple of people here. First, our president, Gordon Beetz, is here tonight. We are pleased that he is here. And our ATS regional president, Dennis Pettibone, is here as well. And we thank him for his help. And I just want to particularly say a word to the students that are here. God bless you. I hope that you can take advantage of several of these sessions. And there's going to be some deep studies sometimes that would generate some questions. Tonight we won't have that, but tomorrow all day there will be questions and answers that will follow each presentation. The presentations will be about 25 minutes or so. Tonight's presentation is supposed to be twice that long, as long. Now, you've been here long enough, I know, and we're a half hour delayed. I am going to have to make a decision as to what I should cut out and still be faithful to the kinds of things we want to do with the DVD for others. We've had a number of requests by conference presidents and pastors about this. The subject tonight is the personhood of the Holy Spirit and why it matters. I am a beginning student when it comes to these subjects. And most of my work on the Holy Spirit has to do with the praxis of the Spirit, that is, the work of the Spirit on behalf of humankind, and not so much the nature of the Spirit. So it has been rewarding for me to tackle this. But this is just the beginning. In a rather irreverent yet sensible way, Finnish theologian Veli Matti Karkkainen points out that today the Holy Spirit is no longer the Cinderella of the Trinity, being left alone at home while her two sisters go to the ball. Nowadays, it will not do to speak about the Holy Spirit as the Theos Agraptos, the God about whom no one writes, as did Gregory of Nyssantius in the 4th century. There's a revolution going on regarding the Holy Spirit. This revolution is visible at least at three levels. First, an experiential revolution originated with individual Christians hungering for a deeper connection with God. Next, an ecclesiastical and ecumenical revolution brought about by church communions wishing for renewal in the midst of moribund religion. And last but not least, an intellectual revolution in the academy that tries to grapple with the reality of the first two, as well as the need for greater clarity on a topic that has always remained elusive. Who is the Holy Spirit? During much of the Middle Ages and even in recent centuries, the subject of the Spirit was neglected. That all began to change at about the time the Seventh-day Adventist Church came of age. Small beginnings in Kansas and in Los Angeles gave life to classical Pentecostalism, which was followed by the charismatic renewal among Catholic and mainline Protestant churches, and now swims unimpeded as the third wave that include large numbers of evangelicals. That movement now stands at about 600 million people worldwide. The silent theology of the Spirit of yesteryear has turned into a veritable postmodern Tower of Babel. Much is said and done in the name of the Spirit these days, including theology. And yet one must think of the profound warning given to us as a people in 1911. It is not essential for us to be able to define just what the Holy Spirit is, said Ellen White. The nature of the Holy Spirit is a mystery. Men cannot explain it because the Lord has not revealed it to them. Regarding such mysteries, which are too deep for human understanding, silence is golden. It is true that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is one of the most elusive themes in the Bible or in theology. But should we not seek to understand what is revealed for the sake of our instruction, as Paul suggests to the Romans in chapter 15? Surely we do so with great reverence and humility, for we're also told that the dispensation in which we are now living is to be to those that ask the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. End quote. For many Christians, the Father is seen as fairly impersonal and transcendent, and the Son as far removed in history, while the Spirit, as Millard Erickson said, is the point at which the Trinity becomes personal to the believer. I have a section on today's trends regarding the study of the person of the Spirit, which I am going to skip. And a history of conflict. I don't know how much of this to share. Let me just jump halfway through. It was the Cappadocian fathers in the 5th century that fortified the notion of the Holy Spirit as a person. Basil the Great became known as the theologian of the Holy Spirit, thanks mostly to a desire to establish the triunity of God against attempts at tritheism, three gods, or at binity, the idea that the Father and Son were God, but the Holy Spirit was a step below them. He wrote the first serious treatise on the Holy Spirit, on the person of the Holy Spirit, appropriately entitled On the Holy Spirit, that greatly influenced the revision of the Nicene Creed. The first Council of Nicaea, convened by Emperor Constantine in AD 325, read, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, begotten and not made, being of one substance with the Father," and so on. But even though a small paragraph and a much more substantial paragraph are dedicated to the Father and the Son, the creed ended with a cryptic, "and we believe in the Holy Spirit." Period. That was it. Nothing more was said about the Spirit. Why? Because Arianism had experienced a revival among many church leaders, and even among secular ones at that time. Arius had managed to convince a great many people that Jesus was a special creation of God, but not God himself. And if so, what chance did the apparently more intangible Holy Spirit have to make it as God? The Arianism that survived the decades that followed the time of the original creed was thanks in part to Emperor Constantine, whom some have considered to have lived as a pagan and died as an Arian. However, Athanasius and the Cappadocians steadfastly wrote and taught and preached on the full divinity of the Son as well as the Spirit until the famous creed was revised in AD 381 at the First Council of Constantinople. To slight paragraph expansions on the Father and the Son was now added a full paragraph on the Spirit, who, quote, "proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets." That's a little better. During the Middle Ages, though the Spirit was fully accepted as equal with God, the troubled reflected past controversies over Christology regarding exactly the origin of the Spirit. Was he from God the Father, or from the Son, or from both? All was quiet on the Western Front until the Eastern Church discovered the famous Filioque Clause in 1014. Actually, it depends who you read. It might be 1017. Probably Dr. Pettibone could help us with that. To the Nicene Creed had been added the word Filioque, Latin for "and the Son," now stating that the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son. The Eastern Church, already miffed at the preeminency of Rome in the Church Catholic, and fully holding to the concept that the Father alone was the sole fountain, root, and cause of deity, would not stand for such treason. The now famous Filioque controversy became the greatest theological disagreement in the history of the Christian Church, leading to the permanent rift between the Eastern and the Western Church, the Great Schism of 1054. The Protestant Reformation produced no major changes in the Orthodox, chiefly Augustinian, doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And I am going to skip some of these things. Let's go into some fundamental questions regarding the person of the Spirit. Two, even three fundamental questions must be answered to begin to understand the Holy Spirit and implications on His personhood. One, is the Holy Spirit God? And if so, is the Holy Spirit a separate person in the Godhead? Two, what is the relationship of the Holy Spirit in the Trinity? Though much of the biblical evidence may be familiar, it nevertheless bears repeating for the sake of our proposal. And I'm going to work through the scriptures now. We must admit that direct scriptural evidence on this question is scant. This, no doubt, is one key reason why so many sincere believers throughout the history of the Christian church have not been convinced of the divinity of the Holy Spirit. Millard Erickson wrote, "It might well be said that the deity of the Father is simply assumed in Scripture, that the Son is affirmed and argued, but while that of the Holy Spirit must be inferred from various indirect statements found in Scripture. However, God has left enough evidence for us to understand basic truths. The clearest of these may be the statement by Peter in Acts 5, where he asked deceiving Ananias why he had lied to the Holy Spirit regarding the sale of his land, and then declares, 'You have not lied to men, but to God.' For Peter, lying to the Holy Spirit and lying to God were interchangeable expressions. His point being that Ananias was not merely lying to the apostles of the nascent New Testament church, but to God himself. This is all the more significant in view of the fact that Luke wrote his account from the point of view of the mighty acts of the Spirit, as the promise of the Father was finally realized. This critical event in the life of New Israel mirrored that of the Old. The day of Pentecost was known among the Jews as the day of the giving of the law, in reference to when the law of God, written with the finger of God, or the Spirit of God, according to Jesus, you can compare that in Matthew 12 with Luke 11, was given at Mount Sinai. It was only days later that some in Israel, in spite of experiencing mighty signs and wonders by the covenant God, who had shown his superiority over the gods of Egypt, bold-facedly chose to follow gods of their own making in the form of two golden calves. In AD 31, on the day of Pentecost, the finger of the Spirit of God descended with mighty signs and wonders upon the hearts of the waiting believers to begin writing God's law upon their hearts. But just like their predecessors, some chose to make a pretense of following God while their allegiance remained with mammon. Their fate was the same as that of the 3,000 that fell in the wilderness that day. Why is our harsh punishment or treatment? Because just like the affront 1,500 years before was made bold-facedly before God Almighty, the same happened with Ananias and Sapphira before the same mighty God as before, God the Spirit. Another example of interchangeable expressions is given by Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 and in 6. In chapter 3, 16 and 17, he writes, "Do you not know that you're a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Three chapters later, he uses almost identical language. Chapter 6, verse 19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" The temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. God and Holy Spirit are used interchangeably by Paul. "The Holy Spirit is not a mere spirit," said Martin Luther, "a creature, for example, or something apart from God and yet given to men by Him, or merely the work of God which He performs in our hearts, but that He is a Spirit who Himself is God in essence." Jesus also used the word God and Holy Spirit interchangeably. During the night encounter with Nicodemus, Christ made reference to how possible it was to be born again, a common reference to salvation. "By the Spirit," this new birth, "even if this secret disciple considered it impossible, saying, 'How can these things be?' Later in his ministry, when another group of disciples gathered to inquire how it could be that people not expected, how it could be that people not expected to be saved could be saved, Jesus responded, "With men, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible." Clearly, for Jesus, it was God who made salvation possible, even as it was the Spirit who made men born again. This is because the Holy Spirit is the one with the ability to bring about conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. John 16. In the book of Hebrews, we find the only biblical reference to the eternal Spirit. Hebrews 9:14. Whereas in the book of Deuteronomy, we find the only biblical reference to the eternal God. Deuteronomy 33:27. We know that only God is eternal. We also know that only God can raise the dead to life. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming," Jesus said, "and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of God, of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. All who are in the tomb shall hear His voice." On what basis can Christ call the dead to life? He explains in the following verse, "Just as the Father has life in Himself," I'm reading from John 5:26, "even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself." A few years later, Paul echoed Jesus' words when he wrote to the Romans in chapter 8, verse 11, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you." The same Spirit who raised Jesus will raise you and me from the dead, because like God, He too has life in Himself. In the discourse given on the night of His betrayal, Christ announced the coming of the Parakletos, translated in English as comforter or helper or advisor or counselor. Linguistically, this alludes to the parallel status the person introduced has with the one introducing him. This is why Christ referred to the Holy Spirit as another comforter, him being the first of Jesus being the first the disciples knew. The point to be made here is that Christ would ask or pray in the King James, the Father for the Spirit. Just a few minutes later, He referred to Him and His Father as equals. Verses 9 and 10. If the Comforter is equal or parallel to the Son, and the Son is equal or one with the Father, the Comforter or Holy Spirit is equal to the Father. And what shall we say about His divine attributes? The Holy Spirit is omnipresent, making the psalmist exclaim, "Where can I go from Thy Spirit? Or where can I flee from Thy presence?" Psalm 139:7. The Holy Spirit is omniscient, because Paul says the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God, for the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:10-11. And the Holy Spirit is omnipotent, since He distributes gifts to each one individually just as He wills. 1 Corinthians 12:11. Finally, a number of statements in Scripture mention all three members of the Godhead, making them equal in nature and rank, though not in function. The well-known baptismal formula that was part of the Great Commission states that Christ's followers must baptize new disciples in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28:19. The formula highlights a single name, not three different ones, making one and all of them the same, of the same substance, hypostasis, which was mentioned, as the others. The apostolic blessing of 2 Corinthians 13:14 reveals the same triune God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And the Spirit, in the spiritual gifts discourse, makes the same point by speaking in 1 Corinthians 12 of varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Verse 4, varieties of ministries and the same Lord. Verse 5, and varieties of effects, but the same God. Verse 6. In Peter's greeting, we find the triune Godhead linked together as before, yet giving hints of their various functions. 1 Peter 1:1-2. "Peter, to those who reside as aliens scattered, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Foreknowledge of God the Father. By the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Is the Holy Spirit a person? And if so, is He a separate person from the Godhead? The personhood of the Holy Spirit was something that our early pioneers struggled with. Along with anti-Trinitarian views, some thought of the Holy Spirit as less than a person. Long-time church editor and General Conference Secretary Uriah Smith, for example, as late as 1891, described the Holy Spirit as that, as, quote, that divine, mysterious emanation through which they, the Father and the Son, carry forward their great and infinite work. A year earlier, he had pictured the Spirit to be a divine influence and not a, quote, person like the Father and the Son, unquote. The lack of clarity in the Adventist Church regarding the person of the Holy Spirit was the result of a lack of a truly Trinitarian understanding of God. Even Ellen White, quoting the King James Version, kept referring to the Holy Spirit as an it in her writings. However, all that changed by 1898. A new understanding of the nature of Christ and the person of the Spirit made her clearly state that, quote, in Christ is life, original, unborrowed, underived. That was a new concept for Adventists. And the personal pronoun he was used in reference to the Holy Spirit, who was said to be the third person of the Godhead. The publication of the Desire of Ages propelled a paradigm shift that surprised many and shocked some. Well known is the story of young M.L. Andreessen, who was so skeptical of the changes he sought to ascertain whether or not this was in her own writing. So in 1902, after visiting with her in her Elmshaven home and seeing the manuscript, he was convinced that it was so. Today, our official statement of beliefs clearly states that the Bible reveals that the Holy Spirit is a person, not an impersonal force. This is standard Christian doctrine, but Christian theological tradition has never been a good enough reason for Seventh-day Adventists to settle on biblical teachings. What then is the Bible evidence for the personhood of the Spirit? People at times have viewed the Holy Spirit as a net, it, because the neuter gender for Spirit, both in the original Greek, pneuma, and in English, have contributed to this concept. An example may be Romans 8:16, where the KJV in the King James, it's translated, the Spirit itself. Since pronouns are to agree with their antecedents in person, number, and gender, you would expect the neuter pronoun to be used to represent the Holy Spirit. However, when John the Beloved recorded the words of Jesus, he used the masculine pronoun, ekenos, he, when referring to the Holy Spirit. So he broke the rules. When the Helper comes, John 15:26. That is, the Spirit of truth, He will bear witness of me. When He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth, John 16:13. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever, John 14:16. Either John made a consistent grammatical error, or he purposely called the Holy Spirit a He. Since no similar error is made in the rest of John's Gospel, we conclude he did it to make a point. Jesus referred to a person and not to a thing. Not much should be made of John's use of the masculine personal pronoun. His point was not a specific gender, but personality. The Bible also identifies in the Holy Spirit a number of attributes characteristic only of persons. For instance, the Holy Spirit wills. In Acts 16, we find Paul and his companions forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Acts 16. And in 1 Corinthians 12, we're told, after several gifts of the Spirit are mentioned, that the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. Also, the Holy Spirit is said to have a mind. Paul reminds us that he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Such mind is used by the Spirit to intercede on our behalf. We do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes with groanings too deep for words. As only persons can, the Spirit gives instruction as well. Paul writes to Timothy, the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter days some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. 1 Timothy 4. Nehemiah reminisced how God had given Israel His good Spirit to instruct them. Nehemiah 9:20. And Jesus promised His disciples that when facing danger or stress because of Him, the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Luke 12:12. A further characteristic is the fact that the Holy Spirit is capable of feelings. Paul counsels the Ephesians to make sure not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, Ephesians 4. And Isaiah recalls how Israel had so stubbornly rebelled and grieved God's Holy Spirit that the Spirit then turned Himself to become their enemy, Isaiah 63:10. And the Spirit has influence, for Paul assures us that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:3. And Jesus promised that when the Spirit comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Finally, only persons can love. And all three members of the Godhead do. See first, John 3:16 and 13:1 in reference to the first two. Paul appeals to the Romans. Now I urge you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to pray for me. Romans 15:30. And he had already told them in Romans 5 that hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5. The person of the Holy Spirit in relation to the Godhead. Seventh-day Adventists assert that from eternity, God, the Holy Spirit, lived with the Godhead as the third member. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are equally self-existent. Though each is equal, an economy of function, this is where it gets a little challenging here, operates within the Trinity. Now we turn to this economy of function and the role of the Spirit as the third member of the Godhead. However, we must keep in mind that there is less explicit revelation in the Bible regarding the Holy Spirit than regarding the Father and the Son. So this is never easy to understand. Whereas the Christological controversies in the early centuries of the Christian era were the result of the dual nature of Christ, the resistance to accept the Spirit as a person and as fully God stems from His role in the Trinity, this economy of function. Is this in Scripture? Though the Bible does not provide a systematic discussion about the Holy Spirit, the closest treatment can be found in Christ's Passover night dialogue in the upper room. There we find striking statements that reveal the apparent subservient role of the Holy Spirit to the rest of the Trinity. When Jesus announces the coming of the promised Comforter, He says, I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper, the Spirit of Truth. Though we clearly saw evidence that the Spirit has and exercises His will, here we find it all depends on the two other members of the Trinity, Jesus' request and the Father's provision. After Christ, through the Holy Spirit, takes possession of their lives, verse 20. Yeah, after Christ, through the Holy Spirit, takes possession of their lives, in verse 20, John 14. In that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Christ adds that when He will disclose Himself, that He will disclose Himself to them. In fact, the promise is that both Father and Son will come to make their abode with them. And even though no explicit mention is made about the Spirit being the third guest in their hearts, it is the Spirit who will aid the disciples in comprehending what He had just said. We find here a clearly subservient role in the person of the Holy Spirit, even though He is another Parakletos, another like the Son. In chapter 15 again, we find the Spirit's apparent secondary role. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness of me.
It is chapter 16 that has the most clear statements regarding his triune relationship. But he, reading from verse 13, he, the Spirit of truth, comes. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Just as the Son reveals the Father's love and character, and just as the Son chooses not to take his own initiative, but yields such prerogative to the Father, you can read that in John 5 and 6 and other places, so does the Spirit in relationship to the Son. The danger here is to harbor a subconscious Arianism that sees the Father and the Son in one plane, but the Holy Spirit in a lower subservient plane because of his function in the plan of salvation. Just like Arius followers read statements in the Bible pointing to Christ's subserviency to the Father and concluded he could not be fully divine. In fact, in this functional economy, it appears as if the Father is the source, the Son the mediator, and the Spirit the one who applies what God designs to do. The concept of a plural union within the Godhead is interactive and mutually submissive is seen even in the passage that Jews for generations have used to voice their monotheism. The Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is what? One. The word translated one is the Hebrew Echad. Though it means one among others. The emphasis being on a particular one. According to Otto Christensen, the possibility of there being others in this oneness is inherent in the word Echad. Moses could have used the word Yahid to indicate one as in one alone. But Echad, oneness, results from the unity of numerous persons. The same word is used to describe the submissive union between the first pair. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother to be joined to his wife, and they shall become one, Echad, one flesh. A match made in heaven is the union of two distinct persons who, loving one another supremely, choose to become Echad, one. This concept, as simple as it is nevertheless revolutionary, in part, because sin has managed to make yahids out of all of us. Lonely units. Separate units. However, God had other ideas from the beginning. In every family with more than one child in the house, it becomes obvious to the adults that each young sibling has significantly different philosophical, stylistics, and general ways of approaching life and issues. Even if much of their shared experience is the same, parents soon notice that these two or three or four persons are definitely not alike. Though living under the same room, eating the same food, and originating from the same parents. If one considers the injunction God gives to mankind through Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, simple math leads to the conclusion that it would take at least three children per couple to do so. One in addition to the two it would take to replace themselves. How appropriate considering the Trinity. The command in verse 28 comes right after we are told that God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and then corroborated it with, and God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. He created him, male and female, he created them. From plurality to singularity to back to plurality again, male and female. The idea is also true in marriage. Why do two people find attractive about one another to get married? One key attraction is how unlike each other they may be. Opposites attract. Why is this in society? Because it mirrors in a small and pale way what it means to live and to love and to be. God, as a solitary one, a Yahid, would not reflect these values as clearly as God being in union of three persons. And so he wishes for us to experience the same. Since God is love, 1 John 4:8, and love cannot become a practical reality unless it can be shared with others, God then is three as one. Bruce Metzger is helpful here. I quote him with minor editing. The Unitarian profess to agree with its statement that God is love. But these words, God is love, had no real meaning unless God is at least two persons. Love is something that one person has for another person. If God were a single person, then before the universe was made, He was not love. For if love be of the essence of God, He must always love and be eternal. He must have possessed an eternal object of love. Furthermore, perfect love is possible only between equals. Just as a man cannot satisfy or realize his powers of love by loving lower animals, so God cannot satisfy or realize His love by merely loving man or any creature. Being infinite, He must have eternally possessed an infinite object of His love. An alter ego, or to use the language of traditional Christian theology, a co-substantial, co-eternal, and co-equal other. The Godhead, then, is a society. Not a group of gods, but a union of three persons who practice and express perfect loving, perfect humility. And why three? Perhaps because with three there is a dimension of openness and extension not necessarily found in a relationship between two persons, which could be more closed in nature. There is a divine humility in all this. Now I know it's taken me a while, and you've been very patient, but I'm getting to the meat of this now. There is a divine humility in all this that becomes the more astonishing the more one ponders it. Since God then is a God who is in relationship within Himself first, it follows that He would seek to create in order for others to experience the same. However, the intrinsic presupposition to self-sacrificing love is freedom of exercise, including the freedom to withhold it. Every new creation in the universe became a risk, for creatures could choose to keep their capacity to love to themselves only instead of sharing their love with God and others, thus turning love to sin. The fact that God knew this all along and still risked it is a demonstration of His deep love, who would rather set out to have a love relationship with His creation than withhold creation for fear creatures would make a wrong use of their freedom. And I'm indebted to my colleague Norm Gulley for some of these thoughts. But as John the Beloved reminds us, there is no fear in love, and we love because He first loved us. Oh, what a remarkable condescension to love and risk it all instead of keeping it within the perfect safety of the Trinity. Why a biblical view of the person of the Spirit matter? Why does it matter to understand the Holy Spirit as a person in the Godhead? Our earlier treatment of the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 gives us a clue. If we do not understand or refuse to understand, if we don't understand or refuse to understand that the Holy Spirit is a person in the Godhead, we will tend to treat Him as an it and incur our own destruction. This is why the unpardonable sin is the one committed against the Holy Spirit. For us, the point of contact with God is through the Holy Spirit. David said, "Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" If we treat the Holy Spirit like an it, a mere emanation or an influence devoid of personality and will, we find it especially easy to ignore Him, to lend deaf ears to His voice and invitation to leave self behind and abandon it to the hands of a God with whom all things are possible. Like the Pharisees of old, we're likely to reject the very one our hearts longed for and the Spirit revealed, the greatest object of our gratitude, Jesus Christ, our Savior. We can understand the Son's despair on the banks of the Mount of Olives that Sunday at dusk, when looking towards the temple, He knew that the time of probation for the leaders of Israel that night would come to a close. With a double vocative, expressive of deepest emotion, Christ cries, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. A second reason it is important for us to understand God the Spirit is a person is because if we treat Him like a feeling or a mere power that could warm our hearts when we sense the need for it, we will become unbelievers. In Revelation 16, we're introduced to the false trinity, an allegiance made up of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, with this last entity being the equivalent of the third person of the Trinity. Just like a prophet speaks for God, specifically for the Holy Spirit, for men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, 2 Peter 1, the false prophet pretends to do the same. But whereas the Holy Spirit speaks through the Word of God, the false prophet does so by signs and the use of the supernatural. The Spirit of God is not a cosmic vending machine responding mechanically with power or blessing if only we insert enough coins of faith. Those who will trust God only when able to see signs and wonders do not trust a person but a power or a sensation. 600 million people are pretty much roped into that. They do not walk by faith because faith only comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Faith does not come by miracles. Therefore, those who treat the Holy Spirit as a power to be called upon at will instead of a person to respond to yielding our wills will be deceived, perceiving a God of their own making rather than the God of the Bible. And a God of our own making willingly and lead us to disappointment and unbelief for having been deceived. This is the apocalyptic picture of the kings of the earth, Revelation 19, and the nations turning against their former object of their affections. Why does it matter that we think of the Spirit as a person of the Godhead? I'm close to the final stretch here. A third reason is because considering His humility, a trademark of His person, will lead us to absolute surrender. The Bible says, no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Luke 10, 21 and 2. Have you ever wondered why so much as more is said in the Bible about God the Father and God the Son than about God the Holy Spirit? Though the Holy Spirit is mentioned 88 times in the Old Testament and 325 times in the New, this amount is dwarfed by the thousands of references given about the other members of the Trinity. It is the Spirit that inspired these biblical writers. And yet He did so in typical divine humility. The Holy Spirit says very little about Himself. That's the way love is revealed in the person of the Spirit. He focuses on the Father and His relationship with the Son more than on His own relationship with the Son or the Father. The Son was in the Father and the Father in Him. And the same can be said of His relationship with the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit with the Father. This communication about the Father and the Son is an insight into selfless love that exists in the Trinity, and in particular, the way the Spirit glorifies the Father and the Son. The Spirit voluntarily adopts a lower position of service because of His love for the Son and His desire to see Him glorified, in spite of the fact that He is the person in the Godhead whose time of activity and preeminence is now. Donald Williams has pointed out the reason for this is because, quote, there is no conflict between submission and equality. The Christian God, three in one, is completely different from the gods in the Olympic pantheon or the Nordic tales. The gods with a small g engaged in constant warfare one with another. They each had an individual will and plan and clearly were not of one purpose. They each had their pride and their turf to protect. such gods reminds us of the conflict and pride that existed among the disciples of Jesus before Calvary and Pentecost. However, when the Spirit is allowed to work among those who wrangle, Luke 22:24, and push for the preeminence, Mark 10:35-41, and are suspicious of one another, John 21:20-22, a holy submissiveness takes over their hearts, which allows them to become of one accord. Acts 1:14 and 2:1. The group then mirrors the Trinity in this respect. In fact, absolute humility may be the most distinct characteristic of the triune God. How else could God handle His omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, and other attributes only the God of the universe can have? Jesus voiced His truth when He said, "Learn of Me, for I am meek and humble in heart." Humble in heart, that is, a matter of choice and will. God can do anything, but He chooses to restrain Himself because He is love. The Bible also identifies Moses as very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Numbers 12:3. No wonder the people of Israel looked to Moses basically as if he were God. Contemplation of the deep humility demonstrated for eternity by the third person of the Godhead puts our pride and pettiness in the dust. Why does it matter that God the Spirit be a person? Because only persons can choose to cooperate with one another. And we are invited to cooperate with the leadership by the Spirit in Christ's church. When the early church, led by the Spirit, faced their first major theological controversy, Acts 15, the church, leading men among the brethren, convened at Jerusalem to deal with the matter. After the matter was decided, it is interesting to see how they described the decision. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us. Such close association and cooperation can be achieved solely through trusting personal interaction. When Paul and his missionary associates wished to preach in Asia and twice were prevented to do so by the Spirit, they ended up in Macedonia instead. Concluding that God, notice the Spirit here is called God, I'm quoting from Acts 16:10. Concluding that God had called them to preach there. Such open interaction can be achieved only when persons that love and respect one another. The Spirit is much more than an impression in Paul's mind. He is his constant guide. When the glorified Jesus in Revelation addresses the churches in Asia through the Holy Spirit, He admonishes 7 times to pay attention to what the Spirit says to the churches. The warnings and counsels by the Spirit to the churches presupposed an established relationship. One can only have such relationships with persons. To recognize the voice of the Spirit means believers have spent enough time listening to such voice. He is not a heavenly ghost. The Spirit speaks so that we can listen. In conclusion, this intimate relationship between God the Spirit and His people is seen in the last appeal in Revelation. And the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. We note first what it doesn't say. It does not say the Spirit and the church, or the Spirit and the remnant of her seed. It says the Spirit and the Bride. The picture is of a wedding. The attention is to be on the heavenly groom, Jesus Christ. His bride, you and me. Thanks to the work of the Spirit, the invisible Spirit, all through our lives, in our hearts, the heavenly best man, those who love the groom most cry out in unison, come to the feast on the rich, come to feast on the riches of Christ. Come, come, come. And so it will echo for eternity future, as it has for thousands of years now, the clarion call of the Spirit, forever unseen, on behalf of the Son, for the sake of His soul. Amen. I'd like to ask you to please rise and let's pray together. Oh, Father, to think on these things stretches our minds and fills our heart. What shall we say in the presence of God? We're but dust, and You have chosen to engage with us, to reveal Yourself to us, to love us, to listen to us, to be patient with us. And all of Godhead is on behalf of humanity. Oh Lord, what awesome thinking that the Holy Spirit of God, the fullness of God Himself, is right here on this planet, in this world, exclusively with the object of bringing us back to You. We want to thank You for this. We want to ask Your forgiveness for the misunderstanding that we have had, and no doubt the one that we will continue to have or have in the future. Lord, You are a mystery to us. So help us take off our shoes before You and bow our heads and speak little and listen much. In Jesus' name, amen.